His blessing upon His word this morning. You may be seated. I was in my early 20s, just out of the Navy, and studying for the ministry. I became a member of a small country church there in Chesapeake, Virginia. That was where I met an elderly deacon by the name of Brother Dylan. And though he was 60 years my senior, we became close friends. We developed this rather unique greeting in which Brother Dylan would begin by saying, "The Lord is good," to which I would reply, "A stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him." Nahum 1:7. Over 35 years have passed, and a lot of changes have taken place. Brother Dylan went to be with the Lord of Nahum 1:7 many years ago. And for me, 1,000 things have happened to change my life. But I can honestly say that Nahum 1:7 has become dearer to me now than it ever was in the 70s. So I would like us to see some attributes that I like to call essential credentials of Yahweh. But before we do, I believe it is necessary for us to see the historical setting as well as the surrounding context of Nahum 1:7. The historical setting. When Nahum penned this verse under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it had been well over 100 years since the great prophet of the northern kingdom, Jonah, had proclaimed the impending judgment of God upon this capital city of Assyria, Nineveh. Almost any 8-year-old Sunday school kid can tell you the story of Jonah, but you will be hard-pressed to find even a seasoned saint from a good Bible-preaching church to tell you anything about the book of Nahum. There are quite a few differences between Jonah and Nahum. As already mentioned, Jonah was a prophet for the northern kingdom, whereas Nahum was a southern kingdom prophet. Also, we have mentioned that Jonah's ministry would have been approximately 130 years before Nahum, making it roughly 750 BC for the date of the book of Jonah. An important year everyone should remember is 722 BC. That was the year Assyria took the northern kingdom into captivity. Jonah 1:2 refers to the wickedness of Nineveh, but Nahum 1:1, it is the burden of Nineveh. The generation who had repented at the preaching of Jonah had long ago passed away, and now the people of Nineveh in Nahum's time were more ungodly than ever. Nahum's ministry stretched from about 660 to 620 BC, and it appears that it was the later part of his ministry in which he wrote the book. Nahum had started his ministry in the very dark days of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. By the way, during the reign of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, was threatening to overtake Judah. Yahweh did some miraculous things to overthrow the plans of the Assyrians at that time, according to 2 Kings chapter 19. That was then. Nahum had begun prophesying right in the middle of Manasseh's reign over Judah. Those 20 years must have been frightening times for Jews who loved God. Manasseh's son, Amon, only ruled for a short time, but it must have been like a breath of fresh air for the Jews to get a king like Josiah. Amon's son, Manasseh's grandson, and Hezekiah's great-grandson. It had been 20 years into Josiah's reign when most likely Nahum wrote this book. Many good things had happened under Josiah's reign, but now the Assyrians were about to take the southern kingdom captive, just as they had the northern kingdom. Sin-Sharishkun, the king of Assyria, from 621 to 612 BC, was most likely the king referred to in Nahum 3:18. Probably a good lesson for us to learn from the Assyrians is this, that it is not good to assume or presume that just because God had done something one time one way does not necessarily mean that he is obligated to do that thing the same way. That's precisely why he is Yahweh, the I Am One, who is very capable of deciding for himself what he will do in every given situation. Lastly, Jonah's name most likely meant dove in the Hebrew language. Most conservative scholars believe that the name Nahum meant comfort. Jonah can be seen as God's dove to bring the inhabitants of Nineveh to repentance and ultimate peace with God, as the dove oftentimes symbolizes. But Nahum is not a comfort at all to Nineveh. Then to whom was Nahum a comfort? He was a comfort to Judah, as we will see from our text. But before that, the surrounding context. The first seven verses of chapter 1 deal with words like avenges, vengeance, wrath, indignation, fierceness, fury, to mention just a few. Yahweh is extremely angry with Nineveh and the Assyrians in Nahum 1:6, which reads, "Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and rocks are thrown down by him." Now listen to Nahum 1:8, which reads, "But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place," referring to Nineveh, "and darkness will pursue his enemies, the Assyrians." So sandwiched right in between these two verses is the distinctive comforting verse to his people, Nahum 1:7. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. And really from 1:8 to the end of the book is basically all about how God would destroy his enemy, Assyria. Listen to 1:14. "Yahweh has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the graved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile." Some scholars believe that Nahum 3:11 is in reference to God destroying Nineveh in 612 BC by the Babylonians, and was hidden until the middle of the 19th century AD, when ruins of the great city of Nineveh were finally excavated after almost 2,500 years of being hidden. That's a long time for a city to be hidden. I especially like the last verse of this great book. "Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually?" Certainly some of the loudest clapping, and of course not in mockery, but rather in rejoicing of what God had done, would have come from hands of godly men like Nahum. So now let us get into the message. As I said, wedged between all of these verses of terror and horror comes the comfort of God to his people. Again, our text, Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him, Nahum 1:7. What comfort did Nahum give to his people? Now, that's a good question. It was the attributes of God. Sometimes the attributes of God are overlooked and downplayed even by God's people. Yet it is the attributes of God, those qualities, those traits, those characteristics, that allow us to know who he is and what he is like and what he can do. As previously mentioned, I'd like to refer to these attributes of God as essential credentials. Of Yahweh, those spiritual papers like a certificate, a voucher, records, proof, that substantiate who God is. And combining this with the divine intervention, we can easily add the word providential. I like Thomas Watson, who explained providential as God's ordering all things and events after the counsel of his will to his own glory. So our first providential essential credential, now that's a mouthful, is providential provision. A quick note here, some scholars take Nahum 1:7 to be addressing only one attribute of God, and that's goodness, and the other two as subpoints. I see the verse as giving us three attributes, and I believe we will see this as the message develops. The Hebrew word for good is tov. Actually, Nahum said, tov is Yahweh, or good is Yahweh, instead of Yahweh is good. And really, the truth is that good is Yahweh. Scholars used to say the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself, and I believe that. And for me, the best way to understand this Old Testament word good is to go to Psalm 119, verses 65 through 72, where the emphasis is the word good. Out of these eight verses, the Psalter begins five of them with good. That's verses 65, 66, 68, 71, and 72. Even though verses 67 and 69 and 70 do not start with the word good, all of them point to the goodness of God. But my favorite verse in this section, called Teth, the ninth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, is verse 68, in which the Psalter uses the word good not just once but twice, making it a total of six times the word is used in these eight verses. Here is how the verse would read in the Hebrew syntax. Good are you, and good you do. Teach me your statutes. Wow, if that does not define our God to a T, I don't know what does. Again, Psalm 119, verse 68. Good are you, and good you do. Teach me your statutes. Everything about the moral excellence of goodness speaks to the nature of God. As someone so rightly has said, as it is the nature of water to be wet or fire to be hot, it is the nature of God to be good. It is the very essence of what grace is made. And it is not just limited to things we deem good. God's intention will overthrow the intentions by bad people, according to Genesis 50, verse 20. Moreover, Romans 8, 28 teaches that all things, good or bad, work together for good to those who love him. Work together is the Greek word synergē, from which we get the English word synergy. It's like the blending and mixing together of two poisonous substances, which by themselves are not fit for human consumption, like sodium and chlorine. But when they are put together, we get a thing called table salt. I like the story when complimented on her homemade biscuits, the cook at a popular Christian conference center told Dr. Harry Ironside, just consider what goes into the making of biscuits. The flour itself doesn't taste good at all, nor does the baking powder, and especially the shortening. But when I mix them all together and put them in the oven, voila. Each ingredient of life can taste bad on its own. But God has the ability to make all those bad-tasting individual things work together for good in our spiritual mouths, all because of God's oven. But the ultimate in goodness, I believe everyone would agree with, is the provision of eternal life. Romans 2:4 reads, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Every good gift and every perfect gift, as James 1:17 calls it, is intended by God to lead you and me to himself, and that we would see Christ as our only means of salvation. Now let us develop this a little more, because our text reads, "Good is Yahweh." Sometimes people might mistakenly think that the first occurrence of the personal name God gave himself, which is Yahweh, which of course is what Nahum is using in Nahum 1:7, was Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am." That's not exactly correct. It was used many times before that, and one of my favorite passages in which it was used is in the story of Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. When God provided the ram in the thicket to take the place of his son Isaac, Abraham did something special at that very altar that had been prepared for Isaac, his son. In verse 14, we read, "And Abraham called the name of the place," not the name of God, which a lot of people think it says, "Yahweh Yireh," Yahweh provides. What a name for a place. Now, jumping into the New Testament, we see John the Baptist, who I believe said it best when he said, when he saw Jesus, Yesu, meaning Yahweh saves, walking to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. We always say that Jesus was God in the flesh, and that he was. But I believe even many Christians would question that Jesus was Yahweh in the flesh, because they just are not aware of verses like John 8:58 and John 18:6, which both clinch it for me that Jesus was not only God in the flesh, but Yahweh in the flesh. Obviously, the Pharisees of John 8:58 caught that truth, that Jesus was calling himself Yahweh, because the second he said, I am in the Greek language, they picked up stones to stone him for insinuating and blaspheming that he was the I am God of Abraham's time. Don't miss that truth today. What makes the Lord Jesus different from the founders of movements and religions is that he is nothing less than Yahweh in the flesh, who stepped out of heaven to live on the sin-cursed earth for 33 years and then die on the cross of Calvary for your sins and mine. That is drastically different from other religions. I had a very interesting experience the day after Thanksgiving this past year. I went to Ahad's house, a young man I watch from time to time. As I got to the house, Ahad's mother explained to me that that particular day was the second most important day in the Muslim calendar. I was not aware of that. It was the day to remember Abraham offering Isaac on the altar on Mount Moriah, which was the very beginning of this subpoint. I could not understand anything on television about this day because it was all in Arabic until two contemporary songs in English were sung. These songs were very well done, and both were quite startling for me to hear. The first sounded like Alachnos, Alachnos. So I was wondering what that meant in Arabic until it dawned upon me what the singer was actually saying. All of your hardships and difficulties and deaths, Allah knows. what you are feeling. Allah knows what you are going through. Well, if we make it to the third point this morning, we'll see that Yahweh, not Allah, really does know everything we are going through. But I thought the second song was so revealing because it was all about Abraham sacrificing Isaac. The difference between Christianity and Islam is obvious and really quite simple. Muhammad was a prophet of Allah, and never was he considered to be Allah in the flesh. Jesus, on the other hand, was Yahweh, who providentially and provisionally gave himself to be the perfect sacrifice for sin. And it is not just the Muslim religion I'm comparing Christianity to. For years in Thailand, Denise and I constantly heard the popular phrase of Buddha, Satsana tuk satsana, san manut rao jaben kondi, which translates, every religion teaches man to be good. And of course, if that be the case, then all religions are basically the same. But they're not. Buddha never claimed to be the creator God who came to earth to die for us. The provision of salvation only comes through the sacrificial death of the true God who became mankind in order to provide mankind with eternal salvation. Charles Spurgeon always taught his young preachers to pick a text and flee to Jesus. And I believe this text certainly lends itself to doing just that. If you are here this morning without the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, you need to turn your life totally over to Him this morning. Perhaps why you have not done this before is because you have not seen Him for who He really is. And first, you need to understand who you really are, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the non-changing, ever-existing one who became flesh and pitched his tent with us, as I like to say, and after some 30 years, died for your sins. When you come to that realization, then act upon it. Repent of your sins and trust Christ to save you, and He will. He will because He is providentially good. His provision is good. Not only is it providential provision, but there's providential protection. If you notice the text, stronghold or refuge is literally fortification. The word maus in the Hebrew language. No, I did not say mouse. But I do remember about 50 years ago watching a cat and a mouse cartoon, Tom and Jerry. Jerry, the cute little mouse, would always run into the hole in the wall for protection. And of course, Tom, the big ugly tomcat, would come slamming into the wall, and a circle of little birds around above Tom's head would indicate that the cat was rendered unconscious. And just as Jerry had a way of escape from his enemy Tom, in a spiritual sense and in a greater sense, that's exactly what Yahweh is for us, for His people, both in the time of Nahum and now. He is our ultimate protection because He is our fortification. The verse goes on to say, in the day of trouble. This answers the question, when? In the day of distress. Just a footnote here. Doesn't mean that God will take you out of your day of distress. But it does mean that He will be with you through your day of distress. As Emmanuel means, God with us. And if you are like me, there are days that I feel like my distress, stress level is off the charts. out of control, no help in sight? Are you having a bad stress day? Believe me, it isn't any worse than what the Jews of Nahum's day were going through. They just heard that their precious Zion was under attack. The people needed to hear that Yahweh, their non-changing, ever-existing one, was not only good, but that he was their fortification in the day of distress. King Josiah needed to hear that, and guess what? You and I need to hear that truth, because it's an unchanging truth about the non-changing, ever-existing one, Yahweh. Yahweh is a fortification in the day of distress. There is an old Hebrew story which illustrates this fact. The story is told of a rabbi on his journey to a wild land. His only companion besides the donkey was a rooster, whose crowing at sunrise awoke the rabbi early every morning for devotions. He came to a village at nightfall seeking shelter, but to no avail. The people of the village would not receive him. The rabbi left the village and found a cave in which he could spend the night. He lit a lamp to read a chapter of scripture as usual before retiring, but a gust of wind blew it out. During the night, a wolf killed his rooster and a lion devoured his donkey. It was a long, sleepless night. Early in the morning, he returned to the village to purchase a donkey. To his surprise, he found no one alive in the entire village. A band of thieves had come during the night and plundered the village and left no survivors. "Ah," said the rabbi, "now I understand my annoyances. Had not the villagers closed their doors to me, I would have died with the others. If my lamp had not been extinguished and my animals had not been killed, the light or the noise might have revealed my hiding place to the thieves. Truly, God has been good to me." As someone has said about protection, unless there is within us that which is above us, we shall soon be consumed by that which is around us. Over 2,500 years ago, a group of God's people were being terrorized by one of the meanest, nastiest nations ever to exist, and they were scared. Nahum shared with them the promise of protection based on God's omnipotence, and all of their fears they had weren't as frightening as they had been, because they could see God as the all-strong, all-powerful one to protect them from the enemy. That's why. It was true then and it's true now. Though we are living in very frightening times, we have Yahweh as our God, who will be that stronghold, that fortification in the day of trouble and distress, so that Paul put it so appropriately in Romans 8:31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Not only is Yahweh providential provision and providential protection, but he knows those who trust in him. He's providential prognostication. No, not procrastination. I said prognostication. You say, "Explain that to us, would you?" And I'd be glad to. But before I do, a little side note. The NIV chose the word care. And I know God cares for those who trust in him. But the Hebrew word is Yoda, not to be confused with the little guy on the Star Wars, okay? But it does not primarily mean to care. That word in the Hebrew language means to know. I believe that Nahum knew that God cared, but what Nahum said was, Yahweh knows. What Nahum wanted Judah to know is that Yahweh knows, not Allah, Santa, certainly not the nose, but Yahweh, he alone knows. Now back to my explanation. When you are not feeling well and you want to know why, what do? Right. You go to a doctor, but why? To get a prognosis, which of course is a prognostication. Now here is the kicker. Many of the professional doctors can get their prognosis wrong. Why? Because they are human and a lot of human error takes place in human prognostications. But the divine prognostications of Yahweh are always correct. Why? Because he's omniscient. That's why. He's all-knowing. And I do not believe in the openness of God's omniscience, which basically means there is a limit to God's knowledge. And theologically, the omniscience of God had never been questioned before until recently. It's much wiser to just believe what the Bible teaches, that Yahweh knows all. Now concerning this verse, Yahweh especially knows his own, those who trust in him. Paul quoted this verse, Nahum 1:7, that way in 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord Jesus taught the same thing in John 10:14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by mine. He knows us like in Psalm 139, 1 through 4. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. In conclusion, we need to step back and evaluate our lives. In the 21st century, are we really aware of who Yahweh is? Do we understand that Yahweh provides, protects, prognosticates everything and all things? We really are in good hands with the spiritual insurance company, Yahweh. We must believe that the non-changing, ever-existing one is able to provide because he is good, and I would say omni-good, all good, whether we perceive it good or not, and that he is able to protect because he is omnipotent, all-powerful, and that he is able to prognosticate because he is omniscient, all-knowing. Let's pray. Father, may you just take this message and use it for your honor and for your glory. And help those that are not believers to become believers by understanding who you are and understanding who they are. And then I pray also, Father, for the many Christians, those of us that need this message in a very special way, to strengthen us, to help us to be stronger Christians, to be stronger in our faith, to keep growing in grace. Help us, Father, to do that. And fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help us as a church to keep on growing and maturing as believers in you. Father, we'll thank you, we'll praise you for all that you accomplish now. Just have your will and way in all that takes place the rest of the day in the remainder of this service. We'll thank you and praise you for it now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.